When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Eternity. What is eternity? As believers, we often speak about eternity, but do we really understand it? It's interesting that even unbelievers tend to have this built-in belief regarding eternity. David Levy, in his book on the Revelation, says, people intuitively know that there is a more fulfilling existence beyond this life because the transitory events on earth do not satisfy. I think there is something in us that reaches out, that looks ahead, looks forward. There is that desire in us for something more than what we have in the here and now. Ever since sin entered into the world and corrupted everything that we see, people have had this longing for a better life, a better home. And I'm not talking about a bigger house. I'm talking about something better than what we have here on earth. Well, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, we're given a glimpse, a little glimpse into what life is going to be like in eternity, what eternity is going to be like for the child of God. And believe me, it is going to be glorious. It is going to be something beyond anything we could ever imagine. As we look at these chapters, we're coming close to the end of this study on the book of Revelation. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book on the sequence of prophetic events, makes an interesting observation regarding the content of these two chapters. He points out that in Old Testament prophecy, the high point of Old Testament prophecy is the millennial kingdom. Everything looks forward to Christ reigning on the earth for 1,000 years when things will be restored to the way they were in the Garden of Eden. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and everything will be peace and righteousness and justice. But he says the high point of New Testament prophecy is eternity. Beyond the millennium, when we get into eternity, the eternal order, the eternal reign of Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. A great deal of the information from the first 20 chapters of the book of Revelation can be found other places in Scripture. But what you find in these last two chapters is brand new information that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, when you go to Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, you will find a mention there of the new heaven and the new earth, and the coming new heaven and new earth. But no information given about it, what it's going to be like or how life will be in that place. There is a great fascination these days with heaven, what life is going to be like in heaven. There have been many accounts recorded, many books written by people who claim to have been to heaven and seen what it is like there. Near-death experiences, and unfortunately, many of those accounts don't really line up very well with what the Scripture says about heaven. But pretty much all that we really know about eternity is found in these two chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. And our text today, which is these first 8 verses of chapter 21, deals primarily with the transition into eternity. In this passage, we see the passing away of the old order and the creation of a new order, an eternal order. And so let's have a look at this text. We want to kind of go through it and then make some application for today. The first 4 verses of this text I've just called the new creation declared. Explained, I guess you might say. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more," or there was no more sea. The earth and the heavens, as we know it today, was done away with in preparation for the great white throne judgment. We saw that back in chapter 20, in verse 11. As John records, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." They were done away with. But here we see the creation following the great white throne judgment, the creation of a new heaven, a new earth, an eternal creation. So what happened to the old heaven, the first heaven and the first earth? Well, the Apostle Peter gives us a bit of a description of the heavens and the earth burning up and melting away. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed," or will be burned up, depending on your translation, the wording there. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter uses a number of different terms there to describe the passing away of the old order of the creation. Burned up, dissolved, set on fire. They will melt as they burn. Everything as we know it today, this earth, the skies, the universe, as we know it, will be dissolved, will be gone. But in its place, there will be a new creation, an eternal creation that is described in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, one of the unique things about this new creation is that there will be no sea. Now, I don't know why that is, but the vast oceans that we know today will no longer be there, will not be a part of the new earth. And that'll be very different because today, of course, as we know, about close to three quarters of the earth's surface is covered with water. Oceans, lakes, and rivers. But in verse 2, John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending from heaven. He says, "And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The New Jerusalem is not created at this time. It already exists in the present third heaven. And I want to just take a little step aside here for a moment to say, don't confuse the heavens with heaven as in the dwelling place of God. The Bible, the scriptures speak about the first, second, and third heaven. The first heaven refers to the atmosphere, basically, around the earth. And then the second heaven is like the universe, the space. And then the third heaven is the dwelling place of God, and that is eternal. The heavens refers to the rest of it. And in the third heaven, we have the holy city, New Jerusalem. It's in the dwelling place of God, and when the new earth is created, this holy, eternal city is going to descend and come down to settle on the earth. And it will be a beautiful place, adorned with beauty like a bride prepared for her wedding ceremony. So how do we know that this holy city, this new Jerusalem, already exists? Well, this isn't the first mention, by any means, of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem in the New Testament. I want to refer you to some passages in Scripture that point to this. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, Paul is arguing the contrast between the law and grace. And in this argument, he speaks of the example, an allegory. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds, you notice this? She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And then verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." And of course, she was represented by Sarah. The Jerusalem, the current, the present Jerusalem, has always been in bondage, has always been under subjection by various forces trying to subject Jerusalem. But the new Jerusalem in heaven has always been and always will be free. It was this city that Abraham was longing and looking for. As we read in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, we read that by faith he, that is Abraham, went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, and that is the heavenly Jerusalem. One other mention of this heavenly city is found in Hebrews 12, where it is described as the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. And again, the writer to the Hebrews contrasts Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. And he says, "But you believers, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This heavenly Jerusalem is going to be the dwelling place of believers, the Old Testament believers, the church believers, the believers from the tribulation, the angels, the Jesus himself, God will be there. The heavenly Jerusalem, that's the city that John sees descending to settle on the earth. It's a city prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Now there's a lot more information about the new Jerusalem, beginning in verse 9 and on through into chapter 22. And Lord willing, we're going to look at that next week. But we need to leave that now and go on. Beginning in verse 3, there's a heavenly announcement made by the one seated on the throne. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" The old order has passed away. There are two key points made in this declaration. The first is that the dwelling of God will be with men. God will dwell together. The word dwell is the word that means tabernacle. In fact, in the Greek, that word is used 20 times in the New Testament and 19 times in the King James Version. It is translated as tabernacle. It means to dwell, but to tabernacle. One time it's translated as habitation. And there is a reference within that word, or the idea that is in it, refers to the Shekinah glory that abides with men, just as it did when God dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness. You remember when they built the tabernacle, and when God inhabited the tabernacle, there was a pillar of fire by day, or by night, a cloud by day over the tabernacle, signifying God's presence, the Shekinah glory. God will dwell with men in that heavenly city. And the second point in this declaration is that the effects of the curse will be removed. The effects of the curse that are recorded in Genesis 3 will be completely, forever removed. In Genesis 3, we read, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." When Satan convinced Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit back in the Garden of Eden, it introduced all kinds of pain and sorrow and difficulties and trials and hardships. Brought that all into human lives and into the world. And all of these effects of the curse will be removed with the removal of the old order. In the new eternal order, there will be no more tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow, no more crying. Because the former things, the old order, has passed away. The old things are gone. Well, that's the new creation declared. In verses 5 to 8, we have the new creation experienced. So what's it going to be like when the old order has passed away and the new comes in? Well, beginning in verse 5, we have another heavenly announcement. And this declaration begins to unfold the truth about life under the new order. We read, "And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." The first part of this announcement is God's affirmation to John and to us that the future creation is assured. When the old order, the first heaven, the first earth, and all that's related to them is done away with, and it passes away, is burned up, it'll be replaced. The voice from heaven, from the throne assures us that I am making all things new. That verb is in the Greek in the present active indicative, which is basically just a simple present tense. Literally it says, I make. I make everything new. And we're going to come back to that thought a little bit later. But I want to go on. John is then instructed, write this down. Write this down because these words are trustworthy and true. It's almost as though John is so absorbed, so caught up in what he's seeing and what he's being told that he needs to be aroused. Get your pen, John, and write it down. It's important. And he's assured that what's being revealed to him is true and accurate. It's trustworthy because the one who says it is trustworthy. And then we have the announcement, verse 6, "And he said to me, It is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." It is done. The plan of salvation, when Jesus hung on the cross and he gave up his life there, he cried out, "It is finished," because the plan was completed. Here at the end of time, the voice from the throne declares, "It's done." God's plan from eternity past to eternity future has been completed. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. From the very beginning to the end, it's been completed. Levy says, "The words, it is done, are in the perfect tense, indicating that God's program for the world, from its inception at creation through eternity, will be brought to completion. This assures believers that God will accomplish all that He has planned for mankind. God is the beginning, the first, and the end, the finisher. of all things and will faithfully guide the destiny of His creation to its designated conclusion. It is going to be a glorious day when God's program is completed. Well, in these verses, God makes three promises. First, to the thirsty. To those who are thirsty, He promises satisfaction from the spring of the water of life. We have what I call the prequel to that, what comes before that, in our relationship with Jesus Christ today. Back in the Gospel of John, during the time of the Passover in John chapter 7, Jesus stood up, and we read that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. As believers today, we have the Spirit who dwells in us, and the Spirit builds within us a spring of living water. That's what Jesus promised to the woman at the well in Samaria. If you receive the water that I offer you, you will never thirst. Even now He has promised that satisfying water of life as we come to Him, but in that day we will experience that in a whole new way. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. It's free. It'll be there. We will be forever satisfied in heaven. Second, to the one who conquers, He promises a great heritage, a great inheritance. The New King James Version says, "He who conquers shall inherit all things." It's hard to even imagine what that might entail, what that might mean, but it certainly includes all of the new heaven and the earth and the new Jerusalem that have already been mentioned. We're told that as believers we are to reign with Christ over all things. What a glorious thought that is, that to Him who conquers, and as believers we're all conquerors, to Him who conquers, He will inherit all things. The third promise is that for all eternity, we will have a special relationship with the God who loves us. He will be our God. Says, "I will be His God and He will be my Son." He will be our God, we will be His children. And a special relationship that will never change. And what a comfort that ought to be when we go through dark times here on earth, when things aren't working out the way we wish they were, to think that God is our Father, that we are His children. He is our God looking out for us. In verse 8, there seems to be an abrupt change in John's train of thought. We read there, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This sounds like a whole new statement of condemnation to the wicked. He names 8 categories of individuals who will not be a part of this eternal glory. There's the faithless, the unbelievers. There's the cowardly, I missed that, those who are fearful. And then the faithless, the unbelievers, the detestable or vile, abominable. There's murderers, those who habitually destroy others. Sexually immoral, King James Version says fornicators. Those who practice sexual immorality as a lifestyle. Sorcerers. Sorcerers are those who mix drugs and magic potions and witchcraft and all of that kind of thing. Idolaters, those who worship idols. And all liars, those who habitually and continually deceive. their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Sounds like a whole new condemnation, but to me, I think when you take it in the context, what it really is, I see this as a reminder of God's holiness and the truth that there will be no sin or evil of any kind in this new creation. They have already, back in chapter 20, been condemned to the lake of fire. And the reminder here is that none of these people will be here. We won't have sin or evil to contend with. There will be nothing there to corrupt or to taint the glory of life in the new heaven and the new earth and the holy city, the new Jerusalem. It will be perfect. It will be righteousness. So that's the initial glimpse into life in the new heaven, in eternity. But again, we come to the question, so what? How does this apply? Well, there are a couple of things that I would like to discuss briefly as we close this morning. First of all, contemplating eternity, as we think about what is coming, it ought to make a difference to the way that we live our lives here. As Peter said, what manner of people ought we to be in the light of what's coming? And if I could quote one more time from David Levy, he says, eternity should motivate all believers to become serious about our commitment to the Lord during a relatively short time on earth. He says, Dr. J.I. Packer, as quoted by Ron Rhodes, said it well. Lack of long, strong thinking about our promised hope of glory is a major cause of our plodding, lackluster lifestyle. And then Levy goes on to say, setting our affections on the glories that await us in eternity will renew and motivate us to greater service for our Lord in this present age. Christians should purify themselves afresh before the one who sits enthroned eternally. I'm reminded of the words of Paul to the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Set your affection, your mind, on things above. But there's something else that came to mind as I went through this passage. Now I want to go back to verse 5 and to the declaration that is made there. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I'm looking forward to the day when all of this that we see around us, all of this that we know today, will be done away with. When it will be gone, everything will be made new. But there is something else that comes to mind, because that, when God says, I make all things new, that applies not only to the heavens and the earth, but it applies to lives as well. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The greatest miracle this side of eternity is the change that God can make in a life when someone places their trust in Jesus Christ. We sang that song, what a change in my... since Jesus came into my heart, what a change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. He changes everything. He makes it new. When a person trusts Jesus Christ, God takes that person and says, behold, I make all things new. You know, if you have never experienced that, you have no idea what that really means. But God can take a person and change them. God can take a young person who has destroyed themselves by drugs, and he can make that person new. He can make them different, change them into a new creation. He can take a woman who has sold herself and her body in immorality and make that person new all over again. He can take a self-centered, materialistic businessman and make him new, a person that loves God above everything else. He can take a broken down, worn out old man and change him into something new. Someone whose life has destroyed him and make him new. And if you've never experienced that, God can take your life and he can make everything new today. He can do that for you today. And if you have never experienced that, I urge you not to go from here without putting your trust in Jesus Christ. We're all under condemnation, everyone, because of sin. But God promises that when you trust Jesus Christ, when you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, that he paid for your sin, and you quit trying to do it yourself, and you bring your life to him and say, "Here it is, I can do nothing with it. Make it new." He will make you into a new creation, and you will be a different person. You will never be the same again. Your sins can be forgiven. And you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit into your life and become a child of God. You can do that today by simply putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And so as we close in prayer, if you're here this morning and you've never done that, I encourage you to think about it. Because we've looked through the book of Revelation, and the destiny for those who do not know Christ is not pleasant. But the future for the child of God is beyond imagination. It is incredible, glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are still in the business of making things new. That one day you are going to do away with this old earth and this old heavens, the universe as we know it, that has been corrupted and tainted by sin. And you're going to create something entirely new. But Lord, in the meantime, we know that you are also taking lives that have been corrupted and destroyed by sin. And when people turn to you in faith, you can take that broken life and make it into something new and beautiful. We thank you for that. And we pray that everyone here might go with the assurance that they have made that choice and that their lives are made new in Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.